Now, those of you who received the addendum to the original program for the conference will know that the subject announced for the ministry of the Word of God tonight is divine encouragement to deacons. And in addressing this subject, I have three distinct groups of people in mind, and with respect to each group, I have some very distinct goals. And I want to identify those three groups and the goals that I have at the very outset, and I identify those groups and the goals in order of priority. As I seek to take up the subject with the Word of God as our source book, Divine Encouragements to Deacons, first of all, I have in mind those of you who are presently in the office of the diaconate, who have come into that office through the grid of a careful assessment of your life and character and aptitude for the office in the light of the Word of God. And my goals for you are basically two. The first is to seek to stir up every biblically qualified and presently functioning deacon to a new level of appreciation for the dignity, honor, and privilege of your office. I want you to leave tonight with a renewed understanding of the dignity, of the privilege, and of the honor of your office. And secondly, I wish to motivate you to greater zeal and joy in the performance of your diaconal service. So if you who are deacons and ought to be deacons as you presently serve in that office, if you leave tonight saying, "I never saw so clearly what a privilege it is to be a deacon, and I have never been more determined to serve with all of my heart in the strength of Christ and with joy in my office," my goal towards you will have been accomplished. But then I have a second group in mind, and that is those of you who may be contemplating the office, who have some degree or another of aspiration to the office of a deacon. And my goals for you are likewise two. For you who fit the description of aspirants to the office, I want first of all to seek to nurture those sanctified aspirations for the office. I would love to see you, as a result of our time in the Word of God tonight, have an increased measure of sanctified desire for the office and its functions. And secondly, I trust under God by the Scriptures to renew and intensify in you a determination that you will not enter that office by any other path but that of biblical integrity. So if at the end of our time all aspirants to the office say to themselves, "After what I've heard tonight, I desire the office and its functions more than ever, but I am more determined than ever that I shall not intrude myself into the office, but only come to it by way of biblical integrity," then my goal to the second group will have been realized. But then there's a third group. You are here tonight, and you are in my mind and heart, and were in my preparation. And that is the rank and file of God's people. Some of you young people, children of parents who are members, others, members of this assembly, some members of other assemblies who are visiting with us, and you have presently no place in the office of a deacon. You have no aspirations to that office, especially if you are women. I trust you have no aspirations to that office. And I have three goals for you. Goal number one is that you will seek to abound in the disposition and deeds central to the diaconal office and function. That after you hear what you hear, though you have no aspirations for the office and are not in the office, that you will abound in the disposition and deeds central to the diaconal office and function. For many of those deeds, and certainly the disposition, are appropriate to all of the people of God. And secondly, I trust that the result of our study will be such as to make you to abound in the spirit of generosity with respect to your time and to your money, so that the deacons in your churches will never lack manpower or money to carry out their tasks as they fulfill them under the direction of and in cooperation with their own elders. And my third goal for this third group is to seek to increase your commitment to pray both with greater frequency and fervency for those who are your deacons. So this third group, if as a result of the study tonight you go out saying, though I have no aspirations for the office, I am determined to cultivate both the spirit and disposition and to abound in the deeds that are commensurate with the functions of that office, I am more determined by the grace of God than ever to make myself and my substance available to the deacons, that they might never lack manpower or money to accomplish their tasks, and I'm committed to pray for them that they may have increasing measures of the Spirit of Christ and of power and of wisdom resting upon them. Well, with these three groups in mind and these manifold goals before us, consider with me the following divine encouragements to deacons. And I confess that it has been difficult to be selective, because as I sat at my desk and began to think about this subject and pray that God would bring to remembrance those portions of His Word which constitute in a very special way divine encouragements to deacons, I found myself in an embarrassment of riches. And I have had to do what I tell the men in the academy they must learn to do, exercise the discipline of exclusion and selectivity. So God helping us and time permitting, I will seek to open up in your hearing four of many more that could be mentioned, but four of the divine encouragements to deacons. And the first is this: the office and function of a godly deacon is a special manifestation of the glory of Christ. Every deacon ought to be encouraged by this biblical fact that the office and function of a godly deacon is a special manifestation of the glory of Christ. Now, Pastor Barker touched on aspects of this theme this morning, but I want to direct your attention to two verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, which directly address this subject. Now, most of you, I am sure, are familiar with the general contents of 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. These two chapters are Paul's treatment of the subject of the special benevolence that was being collected among the Gentile churches to be taken to the poor and suffering saints in Judea. And these chapters form nothing less than a gold mine of marvelous principles relative to Christian giving in general and with respect to special benevolence offerings and concerns in particular. Now here in chapter 8, as Paul is seeking to stir up the Corinthians to do their promised part in their involvement in this benevolence offering, he tells them that Titus is going to play a very significant part in this ongoing endeavor. Verse 16 of chapter 8. But thanks be to God who put the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he accepted indeed our exhortation, but being himself very earnest, he went forth unto you of his own accord. Paul says, it was my judgment that Titus ought to have a leading role in this ongoing endeavor of completing this benevolence offering for the saints in Judea. But his response was not merely one of submission to me as an apostle, but there was an internal spirit-created desire within his own heart. He did accept our exhortation, but being himself very earnest, he went forth to you of his own accord. So here duty and desire coalesced. So as Titus comes, he wants the Corinthians to know he is not a man simply under apostolic constraint, but he is also under internal constraints wrought by the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. And we have sent together with him the brother whose praise in the gospel is spread through all the churches. Now, why did not Paul name him? I'm always fascinated when I come to the passage. Could it be that he made a judgment that though his praise in the gospel was spread through all the churches, he had not yet matured enough to have his name enshrined forever in Scripture? I don't know. But he's unnamed. He is simply identified as the brother whose praise in the gospel is spread through all the churches, and not only so, but who was appointed. There was some suffrage among the churches in the selection of this particular brother who was appointed by the churches to travel with us in the matter of this grace or this gift, this offering, which is ministered by us to the glory of the Lord. Now here at this point, with reference to many of the details of the ongoing endeavor of connecting this benevolence, the apostle says that this grace, this gift, this offering, as the NIV translates it, is ministered by us to the glory of the Lord. Now the glory of the Lord is the outshining of the perfections of the Lord. As the rays of the sun are the outshining of the essence of the sun, and in that sense its rays are its glory, so the glory of the Lord is the outshining of the perfections inherent in the Lord himself. And here the benevolence offering itself, called a grace, Paul describes as that which is ministered by us to the glory of the Lord. Literally, towards. The Greek verb, Greek preposition pros is used. It is that benevolent gift which is ministered by us towards, tending towards and promoting the outshining of the perfections of the Lord Christ himself. When that gift would be received by the brethren in Judea, it would be nothing less than a measure of the outshining of the love, the tenderness, the compassion and the care of the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd and the loving husband of His church. It would be an outshining of the glory of His own gospel grace that Gentiles who once stood in deep prejudicial relationship to Jews are now found bound together in this bond of common faith and love, so that these Gentiles, having partaken of the spiritual riches of the Jews, are now responding in monetary ways to these Jewish Christians and these Christians in Judea. The outshining of the grace of Christ, the power of Christ in the gospel, all of that, Paul says, would be found in connection with this benevolence offering. However, as he goes down through the chapter and continues to take up various strands of concern, namely making sure that in the collection there would be no unnecessary prejudice that the money was being misused, verse 20, avoiding this, that any man should blame us in the matter of this bounty which is ministered by us, for we take thought for things honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but in the sight of men. Now he mentions another unnamed brother who's going to accompany Titus. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have many times proved earnest in many things, but now much more earnest. Do you see the presence of the word earnest here with respect to Titus, and now with respect to this unnamed brother? This was something that got them excited, something that engaged their whole being, something concerning which they didn't have a laid-back, lackadaisical attitude. No, we've sent with them our brother, whom many times we have proved earnest in many things, but now much more earnest by reason of the great confidence which he has in you. Whether any inquire about Titus, he is my partner and my fellow worker to you word, and our brethren. And how shall he identify them? They are unnamed. He says, Titus, whom I've named, I will identify with these words and designations. My partner, my fellow worker. But what about these two unnamed brethren? Well, he gives them two designations. They are the messengers of the churches. Literally, apostles of the churches, small a. Not apostles in the technical sense of those unique foundation stones in the church of God, but they are the messengers of the churches. The Gentile churches were involved in this cooperative benevolence endeavor. These men have both been chosen by the churches, and Titus selected by the apostle to be the leading figures in the carrying of this benevolence, so they are to be recognized as messengers of the churches. That's what they are at the horizontal plane. But what are they at the vertical plane or dimension? Look at the text. They are the glory of Christ. They are not merely the messengers of the churches, bringing that which in and of itself is a manifestation of the glory of Christ, an offering which never would have been collected, never would have been sent from Gentiles to Jews, if Christ had not been manifested in the saving power of the gospel in the hearts and lives of these Gentile Christians. And therefore this benefit, this grace, this offering, this gift is indeed ministered to and towards the glory of Christ. But think of it. The men who actually convey it are not only the messengers, I'm sorry, the sent ones, the apostles of the churches, but they in their persons are the glory of Christ. In their persons, they are the glory of Christ. That's how they are designated in this very passage. And as surely as they are messengers of the churches, because they've been sent by the churches to be, as it were, an extension of the heart and the hand and the goodwill of the churches, they are also the outshining of the very perfections of the Messiah. That Messiah who would be the Savior not only of Jews, but of Gentiles. The Messiah who would call to Himself men from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and people, and nation. And as the Apostle describes these men chosen to dispense this benevolence, he says that not only does their gift tend toward the glory of Christ, they, as the conveyors of the gift, embody in their persons the very outshining of the perfections of Christ. For you see, ever since His ascension to the right hand of the Father, except for that revelation given to the Apostle Paul, Christ is the Christ described in 1 Peter as the one whom, having not seen, we love. Where then do we see the beams of His glory? Not by direct sight, but we see them according to a passage like this, when men are conveying benevolence to others out of the motive of gospel-produced selfless love and concern for others, in a context in which prejudices of centuries have been broken down by the power of the very gospel of that Christ, surely those men laden with these gifts were in their persons with those gifts conveyed to the saints in Judea, the very outshining of Christ's glory. And oh, my dear brethren serving in the diaconate, may God encourage you with the realization that the office and function of a godly deacon is a special manifestation of the glory of Christ Himself. Does Christ care for the poor, for the vulnerable, for His hard-working servants, for those that are destitute and in need? Does Christ care whether or not the impression made upon those who gather in the places where His people meet as the living stones in the living temple reflect Him as the God of decency and of order? Is God concerned with these things? Well, the answer is clear. Well then, as you give yourself to the tasks which are yours as a deacon, you not only do things which tend towards the glory of Christ and impress men with the fruit of the saving work of Christ in that which you do, but God makes you yourself in your office and in the functions of that office a very outshining of some aspects of His perfections, and you are constituted the glory of Christ. You say, that boggles my mind. That's something I'd never asked for. I would never think in those terms. No. Anyone who knows anything about himself, his own heart, what he deserves, would never think in those terms. But you see, God delights to be prodigal in the conferrals of His grace, and to overwhelm us with the wonders of His grace. And therefore, be encouraged, my dear laboring deacon brother, that office and your function in it as a godly deacon is indeed a special manifestation of the glory of Christ. But then the second encouragement derives from this. The office and function of a godly deacon is a great means to preserve and promote the priorities of prayer and preaching by the under-shepherds of Christ. The office and function of a godly deacon is a great means to preserve and promote the priorities of prayer and preaching by the under-shepherds of Christ. Remember the origins of the office, Acts chapter 6. And I want us to turn there for a few moments again and seek to highlight aspects of the passage that were not highlighted as much earlier today. Here in Acts chapter 6, you remember the problem. There was a complaint of the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebrews because they perceived that there was some prejudicial and preferential treatment being shown to the Hebrews, and that these Hellenistic Jews that would not be considered quite as pure blue-blood Jews were being neglected in the daily ministration, the daily deaconing. Diakonia is the word used here. They were being neglected in the daily deaconing. And the 12, that is, the apostles, called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, now notice what they perceived. They did not say, it is not fit, it is not pleasing, it is not acceptable to God nor to us that there should be division within our ranks. We have been as one man since Pentecost, and divisiveness will grieve the Holy Spirit. It is not fitting that there should be divisiveness among us. This must be dealt with. They did not address the issue of divisiveness. They did not address the issue of the prejudice that may have lain behind the creation of that divisiveness. They did not say, it is not fitting, it is not pleasing that there should be any preferential treatment based upon racial and cultural and religious backgrounds. No, they saw to the real issue. They saw that the hiss of the serpent was found precisely at this point. That all of the conquest of the powers of darkness and all of the advancement of the gospel in Jerusalem had come by means of the two grand weapons of God in the arsenal which God Himself has furnished His church: prayer and preaching. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And what were those two great weapons in the arsenal of God? Prayer and preaching. And all we need do is read the opening chapters of Acts, and we see that confirmed again and again and again. All of the divinely created brouhaha on the day of Pentecost, with men speaking in languages they had not acquired in the natural way, the sound of a rushing mighty wind, the tongues and flames of fire over the head, they were all but attention getters. And when the crowd was gathered, what did God do? He raised up a preacher. Peter, standing up in the midst, began to preach. And when were people cut to the heart? Not when they heard the rushing mighty wind. Not when they heard every man, these men speaking in their own dialects, the mighty works of God. There's no record that they were cut to the heart. No record they were cut to the heart by the sight of the flaming tongues over the head of the 120. No, it was while Peter was preaching. It says they were stabbed as with a dagger in their hearts and cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" It was preaching that was the grand instrument of God to bring them to Holy Ghost conviction. And eventually, after Peter gives them a little band-aid mini remedy, he then, it says, the scripture says, went on and with many other words testified and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this scolios, this crooked, this bent generation." And then the scripture says, they that received his word, they that received his word were baptized. And there were added unto them. And these continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, breaking of bread, and the prayers. And then in chapter 4, after their throne, after the authorities, the Sanhedrin apprehends them and threatens them, and they're turned loose again, and they have their prayer meeting. The scripture says, the place where they prayed was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Prayer and preaching, these are the grand weapons of God. All of the church growth, ballyhoo notwithstanding, God has not rearranged the stuff of his arsenal. Prayer and preaching. And you see, these discerning apostles saw that this problem of this division between the Hellenistic Jewish people and the Hebrews, the more pure Hebrew stock, was an effort of the devil to get them to leave the priority of prayer and preaching, because that's what they focused upon in their report. "It is not pleasing or fitting that we should forsake, abandon the word of God and serve tables." Yes, serving tables, the verbal form of deacon, diakoneo, and deacon tables, that's pure religion and undefiled. But in the conquest of the kingdom of darkness, serving tables is not the great means in the arsenal of God. Prayer and preaching are those great means. Therefore, they come up with this holy expedient, and they lay it out before the multitude. And thank God they didn't have anyone in that multitude who thought, "Well, the only way to prove that I have the Holy Ghost and that I can think is to stand against everyone else and have my own opinion." No. They said, "Look out from among you therefore, brethren, 7 men of good report, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over the business. We will continue steadfastly in prayer and in the deaconing of the word." Same word as is used up in verse 1. Neglected in the daily deaconing of the table serving. We will give ourselves to this service, to this diaconal ministry, this service of the word of God. The saying pleased the whole multitude. Why? Because these people were the fruit of a ministry based on prayer and preaching, and they knew its worth. They were the fruit of the ministry, steeped in prayer and preaching. And they had been incorporated into a church that had as 2 of the 4 central activities listed in Acts 2:42, prayer and preaching. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Well, no wonder that saying pleased them. It was that which answered to their own experience. It was men who came out of a prayer meeting preaching in the power of the Holy Ghost who were instrumental in their own conversion. And because they had been incorporated into a church where they knew experientially now the tremendous benefit of these weapons in the arsenal of God, this saying pleased the whole multitude. And they choose the 7 who in their judgment meet the apostolic standard. They set them before the apostles. The apostles pray and lay their hands upon them. And then, as Luke so often does after a crisis, he gives a little summary of what God does in response to the godly response of his people to the crisis. A similar pattern in chapter 5 after the discipline of God upon Ananias and Sapphira, verse 7. And the word of God increased. And we have an imperfect use of the verb. The word of God was increasing. It wasn't something sporadic. It was an ongoing manifestation of God's blessing upon the under-shepherds, tenaciously holding to the divinely instituted priorities of prayer and of preaching. And God says, as it were, I like what you've done. And to show you that I like what I've done, not only am I going to cause the effect of my word to increase, I'm going to cause it to break over a boundary that none of you ever suspected it would break over, into the ranks of the very crowd that engineered the death of your Lord. And the scripture tells us, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Why is that added? I believe it's added to show that with their renewed determination, we're going to stick to the weapons that God has given us from His arsenal, prayer and preaching. God says, I like it. I'll not only cause my word to increase, I'll cause it to penetrate and conquer in areas where you never dreamed it would. And all of this from the human side, because God was pleased to guide them into this expedient by His Spirit of the initial appointment of men to serve tables. So why should you be encouraged as a deacon? Because the office and function of a godly deacon is a great means to preserve and promote the priorities of prayer and preaching by the under-shepherds of Christ. My dear brethren, serving in the diaconate, do you see how significant your ministry is in this respect? If God has given you a man or two or three men in your assembly competent to minister the word of God, to serve up the table of spiritual food week by week with solid nourishment, well laid out, tastefully arranged upon the table, but not fluff, not junk food, but the solid ministry of the Word of God, bathed in prayer so that it comes not in word only, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Do you see what a privilege is yours by giving yourself to those manifold, oft-times menial tasks that free the mind and the spirit of the under-shepherds from anything that could be called table-serving? Necessary and noble and godly as the activity is in itself, it would take the under-shepherds away from the priority of praying and preaching. And my dear deacon brethren, it is your great privilege as well as your solemn responsibility unto God to be a great means to preserve and to promote the priorities of prayer and preaching by the under shepherds of the Lord Jesus. And as you give yourself to jealous concerns that the man of God who must minister the word of God need never fear when he comes into the visible place where the people of God meet, that he's going to be embarrassed with gum wrappers on the floor and windows that haven't been washed and cobwebs on the chandeliers and fingerprints on the communion table. No, no. He ought to be able to come into a place where everything reflects the decency and the order of the God in whose name and in whose presence you meet. And where people are greeted and brought in and made to feel comfortable, and ushers are doing their work quietly and unobtrusively, where everything bespeaks both dignity and warmth, welcome and earnestness. Well, you see, any man of God who is sensitive to the fact that the first impression often made when a visitor comes to a church is not a man's preaching, but it's a shelf full of junk down in the foyer. And already there's a negative impression. And then there are sloppy handprints all over the walls. Obviously they haven't been painted in a long time. Further offense. May have to make his way by the men's room or women's room. Can smell stale urine and knows that the place has not been thoroughly cleaned. More negative impressions. By the time they actually get up and are seated, they've got 10 or 15 barriers raised against being favorably disposed to the man of God when he preaches. But when deacons do their work, everything from sweet-smelling toilets and urinals to clean, sparkling glass and to freshly painted walls, everything is such that no mind is distracted but is positively disposed to receive the message of the man of God, because the context has reflected the God of decency and the God of order. And if it's a true man of God, if he has to come over and scrub the walls himself, if the deacons won't deek, and the people won't see the dirty walls and just come over uninvited with a pail of water and clean them, he would rather be found late Saturday night cleaning the walls himself than have someone's mind unnecessarily prejudiced against the preaching of the word by hand smudges on a dirty wall. Dear deacons, be encouraged that as you assume your office and function within it in that broad range of responsibilities which differs from one congregation to another, nonetheless, you, under God and in the will of God, are a great means to preserve and to promote the priorities of prayer and preaching by the under-shepherds of Christ. But then thirdly, and I must make tracks, or I won't even get through the four. Thirdly, the office and function of a godly deacon involves him in activities which will receive a concentrated commendation from Christ. You see, not only does the office and function of a godly deacon constitute a unique reflection of the glory of Christ, not only is it a great means to preserve and promote the priorities of prayer and preaching by the under-shepherds of Christ, but the office and function of a godly deacon involves him in activities which will receive a concentrated commendation from Christ. Now let me pause and just say a word about the legitimacy of longing for the commendation of Christ. Some would say we should serve Christ for His own sake with no thought of being commended or rewarded by Him. That's supposed to be the epitome of spirituality. Well, as I have said to many over the years, I have no stomach, I have no heart for any spirituality which goes beyond that of my Lord and of the Apostle Paul. And my Bible says that who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. It was the reward at the end that kept our Lord in the tracks of his suffering. And the great apostle could say in such passages as 1 Corinthians 4 He says, it's a very little thing with me. He didn't say it's nothing. He says, it's a little thing with me if I be judged of you or of man's judgment. For he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time when the Lord come. Because at that time he will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, make manifest the counsels of the heart. Then shall each man have his praise from God. He said, I'm willing to wait for my praise to come from God himself. The God who knows my heart. And you may judge me to be this, that, or the other, but God knows me to be something other than that, and I can await the day when God will vindicate the integrity of what I am as a servant of Christ. And in his swan song, 2 Corinthians, 2 Timothy chapter 4, you remember what Paul said, I finished my course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. He looks forward to that reward that awaits him, having completed his course. So the concept of longing for the commendation of Christ is thoroughly biblical. Now the point for you deacons and for your encouragement is this, that your office and function as a godly deacon involves you in activities which will receive a concentrated commendation from Christ. And you already are thinking the passage I have in mind, aren't you? Matthew chapter 25. This passage was referred to earlier today. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and the angels with him, sits upon the throne of his glory, gathers the nations before him, separates them one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats, he'll set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then to vindicate before the entire moral universe gathered at that day of judgment that his welcome of his own is a justified welcome. That in welcoming these for whom the kingdom has been prepared from the foundation of the world, that they have not only been marked out by eternal, sovereign, electing love, but transformed by redeeming grace. Notice what he focuses upon. For I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. You notice how all of these are what we would call a broad spectrum of diaconal ministries of compassion and benevolence. Of all the things he could have said, he doesn't say, for I was your Lord and Master, and you sought my face and worshipped me daily. I was your Lord and Master who commissioned you to take the gospel to every creature, and you witnessed faithfully. He could have said many things, but he focuses upon this one category for peculiar, for concentrated commendation. And that's why I've described it that way. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we ever see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it unto one of these, my brethren, and the Lord Jesus defines who his brethren are in Mark chapter 3, as those were gathered about him in the house hearing the word of God, and friends came from without and said, "Your mother and your brethren are seeking for you. They have priority over this crowd. Those who shared the same womb with you are out there, and the mother from whose womb you came, she's there. They have prior claims." Jesus said, "No. Who is my mother and who are my brethren?" He said, "Those who hear and who do the word of God, these are my mother and my brothers and my sisters." So when the Lord says, "Inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these, my brethren," He's speaking of the family of faith, the family of attachment to Christ in faith and love and obedience. "Inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me." And then, of course, when He consigns the wicked to eternal torment, He takes the same motif, and He said, "It was the absence of your benevolent deeds to me with respect to my people that is all I need to constitute a hold upon the conscience of the whole moral universe, that in designating you goats and consigning you to everlasting punishment, my judgment is righteous and is just." Now, deacons, hear me. Your very office shuts you up to a concentrated involvement in the very acts and deeds which will receive a concentrated commendation from Christ in the last day. It should make a lot of us elders jealous to be deacons. Because you see, the very nature of the eldership being a ruling office, having a higher profile publicly, how much easier it is for residual sin to be stirred up and for motives other than pure motives to be mingled with our higher public profile office and function. But there's the deacon, quietly visiting the lonely Christian in prison, going by the sick bed, his visit known only to the sick one, his wife or husband, and to the Lord and to the deacon's wife. You see, there is something that is far more in keeping with the Spirit that Jesus said, "When you do an act of benevolence, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." In the whole office and ministry of the diaconate, you dear deacons are pressured by that office when you function within the basic principles of the Word of God. You are shut up to activities that will receive a concentrated commendation from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Well then, very quickly, the fourth and final encouragement I'd set before you is this. The office and function of a godly deacon has a special word of encouragement and promise from Christ. The office and function of a godly deacon has a special word of encouragement and promise from Christ. And here I ask you to turn to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. When Paul takes up the matter of the office of an overseer, all he says in the opening verse is, "Faithful is the saying, if a man seeks overseership," would be a better rendering, not "seeks the office," but "the office and its work," so overseership. "If a man seeks overseership," all he says is he desires, or he's reaching out, he's lusting in a wholesome sense, a good work. That's all he says by way of encouragement. It's a good work. It's work, but it's a good work. Now, if you're stretching out after overseership, if you're desiring overseership, it is a work, but it's a good work. But you must be. And then he lays out the standard. However, when he turns to deacons, verse 8, deacons in like manner must be, and then he lays out the standard for deacons. But before he concludes, he says in verse 13, after requiring that deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well, for they that have served well as deacons gain to themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now get the difference. Aspiring overseers are simply told what you aspire to is a good work. Aspiring deacons are given a marvelous twofold encouragement from the Lord Jesus through his servant Paul, that they, if they enter the office, serve well in that office, gain to themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. They have a twofold special promise paving their way into the office. Now I'm aware that in 1 Peter chapter 5, there is a marvelous word of encouragement from Christ through Peter to pastors, to elders already in office. 1 Peter 5:4, he says to those already in office, if they carry out their task as he directs, when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive the crown of glory that fades not away. But that's a promise to those already in the office. There's no promise on the front end drawing them in, but there is for the diaconate. Isn't that interesting? Now, whenever I find something like that, I always ask the question, Lord, why? Why is there no drawing into the office of an overseer, a pastor, an elder, with any special word of promise? But there is this wonderful word of promise, two-pronged promise, drawing men into the office of a deacon. You know what the answer is? When you find out, tell me. I don't know what the answer is. Could it be that God, knowing the human heart and all of the horrible windings of indwelling sin in the dark, rat-ridden corners and caverns of that thing we call the human heart, knows that there is enough that will be stirred up within men to seek the more public, higher profile of the overseer from base motives, that God does not want people running into that office with a promise on one side and with perverse motives growing out of the human heart on the other. And therefore, he simply does not give any special promise. But because the very nature of the diaconal office is contrary to what we are by nature, we are not servants of others by nature. We want everything and everyone to serve us. And could it be that this promise is a divinely intended, gracious provision to help overcome the natural actings of remaining sin that would keep men from aspiring to that noble office? I only ask, could it be? But there is the two-pronged promise. Now, what does it mean? They that have served well as deacons gain to themselves a good standing, a bathmos. Only time the word occurs in the New Testament. It means a step. Well, a step into what? Well, it would be fascinating to tell you all of the answers that have been given in the history of the exposition of this verse. I don't know all of them, but I'm aware of the major ones. Some have said it's obvious. They that serve well as deacons gain to themselves a good standing. They come to a pedestal of recognition that will naturally then lead into the office of overseer or elder. And therefore the good standing is, the diaconate is a proving ground and a preparation for the office of an elder. I reject that view flat out for a number of reasons, not the least of which is that a man may be marvelously gifted to serve as a deacon who'd be an absolute dud as an elder. And no amount of service in the diaconate would ever equip him, because the head of the church has not endowed him with the requisite gifts. Graces, yes. There's very little difference in the standard of graces for either office. But there must be the endowment of gift, and as John Owen has so powerfully argued in his treatment of the requirements for the pastoral office, where Christ has ordained that office to a given end, only those whom he equips to function to that end does he place in that office. And where the gifts are withheld, no matter what graces may be present, such a person is not a gift of Christ. Or it would be a contradiction of the very wisdom and purpose of Christ in the institution of the pastoral office. It is my own judgment that he is probably pointing to that which takes us beyond anything in this life and points to the final day. And I say that suggested by the form of the verb, for they that have served well as deacons. You have an aorist participle that, though we cannot limit it to past action completed and think of the man as having totally finished his service, nonetheless, the nuance of the verb in its tense would seem to point in that direction. And God is saying, they that have served well as deacons gain to themselves a good standing in the one place that ultimately alone really counts. And that's in the day when they stand before the Lord Himself to hear His words, "Well done." And meanwhile, they gain to themselves great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Because as they are given grace to serve well, there is the confirmation that grace has indeed worked in their hearts. They don't want the whole world to bow down and serve them. They do not believe that the whole world exists to promote their good and to serve their needs. They have experienced the transforming power of the gospel, which makes men no longer live unto themselves, but unto Him who for their sakes died and rose again. And to live and serve Him in terms of serving His brethren, as Matthew 25 says, "Inasmuch as you've done it unto them, you've done it unto me." And so what do they gain? Not only do they anticipate the office, realizing serving well in this noble office will gain to me good standing in the last day, but here and now, great boldness in the faith, increased confidence that I am indeed a child of God, that I belong to Him who transforms self-centered, self-serving sinners into those whose delight is to serve others. That could at least be the meaning. I'm in some good company when I take that position. That's essentially the position taken by Fairbairn in his commentary on the passage. Others have varying degrees of agreement, but this much is clear. Every deacon sitting here should take comfort in the knowledge that the office and the function of a godly deacon as a special word of encouragement and promise from Christ. And I find when there's a promise that I don't understand, I say, "Lord, you gave it. You understand what it meant. And whatever it means, give it to me in full measure." I've done that with more than one promise. I've read it and prayed over it and used all the tools I knew to try to understand it. And at the end of the day, I had to say, "Lord, I don't know all it means, but you made it. and you know what it means, and it sure sounds good to me, whatever it means, Lord, fulfill it. Fulfill it according to what you know you meant when you said it. And that's why, in some ways, our own experience then becomes the best exegete of a passage. And as God is pleased to fulfill the promise in the course of our reading the Scriptures, we come across it, forgetting we even pleaded it, and lo and behold, the next time we come to it, say, "Why, Lord, I remember the last time I prayed over that promise. I asked you to make it true and good in me. I didn't even understand what it was, but I said, Lord, you know, you gave it, you make it good. Lord, I see now that this and this and that, why, that fits the language of the text. That fits the setting and the context. And Lord, that's what the promise meant. Thank you, Lord. You fulfilled that promise beyond my understanding of it, even when I pleaded its fulfillment on my behalf." Well, you say, what are some of the other things you'd hope to develop? Well, I'd sow the seed. You look at Ephesians 4, or Philippians 4, 18, where Epaphroditus's benevolence gift to Paul is called a spiritual sacrifice, an odor of a sweet smell acceptable to God. Think of your role as a deacon, as being one of those new covenant priests who is uniquely privileged to be exercised in the presenting of spiritual sacrifices that smell sweet in the nostrils of God. Paul says that when Epaphroditus came on behalf of the Philippians bringing their gift, God was sniffing there in the place of his house arrest at Rome. And that benevolent gift carried by the hands of Epaphroditus was this spiritual sacrifice. The diaconate gives us a unique opportunity to manifest a dominant quality of Christ. "I am among you as he that serves. The Son of Man came not to be deaconed, but to deacon and to give his life." Oh, dear brethren, there are many encouragements to you in your office. May the Lord take these that I've attempted to set before you and accomplish that goal that I addressed at the outset. Fill you with a new sense of the nobility, the privilege, and the dignity of your office. Don't ever say, mumbled through half-closed breath, "Well, I'm just a deacon in the church." Say, "I'm privileged to be a servant of Christ in his church, in the noble office of a deacon." Think of these encouragements, and you who aspire to the office, and those who have no aspirations and ought never to have them, do you see what a tragic thing it would be for God to furnish us with more and more godly deacons, and for us not to furnish them with the stuff to express the heart of Christ and to be the unique glory of Christ as they are his hands to dispense the tokens of his care and love and mercy to his needy people. May God grant that whatever this promise is, it may draw us on and encourage us in our labors and cause some of you who aspire to that office to have an intensified aspiration and a determination to deal with anything that is an impediment in the light of the biblical standard. R.L. Dabney argues very powerfully in his essay on the call to the ministry, "There is nothing in the standard of godliness that is necessary for an elder that is not incumbent upon every Christian man to pursue." And he says, if you aren't pursuing those godly qualities as a Christian man, not only are you disqualified for the ministry, you may well be disqualified for heaven. For a true Christian is seeking to be as godly a man as the grace of God can make him. May God grant, dear brethren, who are serving in that noble office, that you'll leave this place not only further instructed, but greatly encouraged. And if you do, then the goal for this hour together has been realized by the grace of God. And may we as a people, who often and faithfully pray for our elders, may we be stirred up to pray with greater frequency and fervency for our deacons, that they may indeed be the glory of Christ, that they may find joy in representing the Lord Jesus and his heart of compassion to those in need. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the richness of your holy word. Thank you for this noble office of deacon. Thank you for the way you so worked, overruling even the division and tension between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrews, that this expedient under the guidance of the Holy Spirit might be implemented and might eventually fully flower into the office of the diaconate. O Lord, we marvel at your wisdom and your ways. And as we sit here with the completed written revelation in our hands, we pray that the truths contemplated tonight may be so blessed by the Holy Spirit that every godly deacon in this place will leave with renewed vision, with renewed encouragement, and a renewed sense of the dignity and nobility of his office, and a determination to give himself to every labor attached to that office for the ends for which you appointed it. Seal then your word to our hearts. Dismiss us with your blessing. Grant us all a good night of rest. Be with us as we would gather tomorrow morning. Bless our brethren who will direct our thinking in the broad spectrum of practical concerns. And then for the many who will make their way back to their homes, some traveling long distances, be with them, and may their very presence back in the midst of their respective assemblies be indicative of a fresh touch of your grace upon their hearts, that all will take note that they have been in your presence. Hear us and receive our thanks for the mercies of this day through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.